Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, November 21st, we're studying Psalm 107. In today's text, we cry to the Lord in our trouble. He delivers us from our distress, and that leads us to give thanks to the Lord for His steadfast love and His wondrous works to the children of man. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Excellent to be back and to talk to you again.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us a brief introduction to the Psalter and where we are here looking at Psalm 107.
Sure. Well, Psalm 107 starts, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see a title that says a book five right before it. And you know, going through the Psalms, you'll notice the division, book one through five. Each of the sections of the Psalms ends with sort of a doxology of sorts. And you'll notice that as you go through the Psalms, there's this emphasis on the law, the word, the instructions or the commands of God all the way through. So this really sets up the Psalms in sort of the Pentateuch way, or the books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So recalling the commands, the law, the Torah, probably best the instruction of God, causing us to meditate on His words. Because, of course, from His words, we get this wisdom. So Psalm 107 starts this section of the final of the five books of the Psalms.
And I think Psalm 107, as the first of the book five, and coming after 105 and 106, it fits pretty nicely within that progression. There's not always a progression in the Psalter, but there are places where you can see it. And I think in Psalm 105, 106, 107, you see that. We talked a little bit about that with 106 yesterday, how it corresponds very nicely with 105. As we look at the Psalm for today, we won't see quite as specific of situations in view as we did in Psalm 106, but we're definitely going to see the way that the Lord is gracious to His people when they are in need. And in that way, I think it fits in this little progression we've got here.
Yeah, you see the crying out of the people there. Salvation, and you know, finally the restoration, right? So it goes beyond simply being saved, but actually seeing God bring all things back to the way they should be.
Absolutely. Now, looking at this psalm as a whole, it's pretty long, but it's got a fairly neat structure. Any comments on the structure and the progression of the psalm before we go ahead and start reading?
Sure. We're going to hear one verse four separate times, so be listening for that specific verse. But really, what we're seeing here in Psalm 107 is what we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures. It's the repetitive nature of falling into sin, being saved, and finally again restored. So it's not just you're saved and then everything is, to use a Southern phrase, hunky-dory, and you know, you never sin again. There is this falling back into sin. We see this all through the book of Judges. There's a phrase that takes us back into the Exodus and again into the book of Judges, where we'll see this repetitive nature, but God showing His grace and His mercy and continuing to save His people.
Absolutely. Yeah, that repetition is going to serve what you're saying, as well as I think the great variety of troubles and distresses that we might face in this life. We're going to see the full gambit in this psalm. And in all of those spots where we might suffer or face trouble or suffer because of our own sin, you're going to hear the same thing over and over. They cried to the Lord. He delivered them from their distress. So let them thank Him for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works. So Let's start reading and we'll see how this psalm divides up into stanzas just like that. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. I'm going to pause there through verse 9. I think we got two sections here that we've read so far, an introduction, verses 1 to 3, and then the first stanza or the first group in distress, those who are in the desert waste. So let's talk about the introduction, the first three verses to get us started.
Everything, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But more than that, it's his steadfast love that endures forever. This word that the people listening might have heard before, chesed in Hebrew, also agape in Greek. This is not just a generic love. This is a covenant love, and covenants demand blood. They demand sacrifice. This is the love that God has for us, and this gives way to everything else that's going to happen, that's going to happen in the psalm. So the people will continue to fall, but because of God's eternal, bleeding, sacrificial love, that's what endures forever. That's what causes redemption to happen, and not only redeeming them from trouble, but from the hand of the enemy, really literally the hand of the enemy. And God does this with his salvific arm outstretched and snatches us back from the foe, the enemy.
So those who are called to give thanks to the Lord are called the redeemed in verse 2, and they are the ones that are gathered from all four points of the compass. Talk to us about verses 2 and 3.
Sure. So when we see people fall into sin, you go back to the very first pages of the Bible to Adam and Eve. When they fall in the garden, they are exiled from the garden. When Cain kills his brother, he is further separated from his family. So there's always this scattering that happens as a result of sin, but God does not desire this spreading out, this disorder of his people. He will, through his blood, bring the people back together to where they are. We see this in the Babylonian exile. He scatters them out, but brings them back home. So there's this exilic theme here, not only with Babylon, but we'll also hear a common phrase that happens through the Exodus as well. The people were in a place that was not their own. God desired to gather them together in the land that he promised. So not only from Egypt, not only from Babylon, but of course we see this in the New Testament at Pentecost, how the people are once again gathered, hearing the gospel in their own language. So God's desire is to gather the people, to unify them. And again, that can only be done through blood, through a sacrifice.
The mention of the four points of the compass, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, it strikes me that as we go forward in the psalm, there's then four stanzas of various groups who need the Lord's redemption. And so not that one particular group is only at one point of the compass, but you have a very complete nature of God's redemption here. He's out to redeem the world, to bring his whole people back to him, both from the nation of Israel and from the Gentiles as well. As we get into the New Testament, we know that to be the case. So we've got a very full redemption that the Lord gives to us here. We've read the first stanza so far, especially those who are wandering in desert wastes. They're hungry and thirsty. Talk to us in this first stanza, verses 4 to 9, of the trouble that these people find themselves in.
Yeah, this is what sin does. It you know, people think that, and I say people, I'm included in that, we think that we know better than God. And this is when we become our own gods, or God's not working fast enough. He's not causing things in my life to go exactly the way we want them. And we look out And we think we see better. We think we see greener pastures, so we go. It's kind of like the Abraham and Lot, really, because when Abraham allows Lot and says, you know, choose where you want to live, and Lot looks out and he sees the Jordan River Valley. He sees green. What he doesn't know is Sodom's out there, and it's in the middle of the desert. So in our own desires to build for ourselves something that's greater, when we actually arrive, we see that we're in the middle of the desert. There's nothing there, no sustenance, no food, no water, and really only death surrounding us. There's no city to dwell in, as the psalm says. So we think that we know better. We think that we can build this great thing for ourselves, but ultimately it is not lasting. There's nothing there, and we're left hungry and thirsty. Consider the imagery that comes to mind with Israel in the wilderness, that even though God was providing manna and quail and water from the rock, they wanted to take matters into their own hands, and they would say, oh, we're so hungry, we're so thirsty. Even though God was providing, they were still unable to see his miraculous providence for them in the wilderness. And it leads to despair. There in verse 5, their soul fainted within them. Where else can relying on our own strength lead but to our ultimate despair?
Yeah, so the mentioning of the hunger and the thirst, we can understand that in very physical ways. I mean, sometimes, like, if you think about the people of Israel in exile, for example, I would imagine, or in the siege prior to the exile, there was very literal hunger and thirst, no city to dwell in. They're away from their home. But also the spiritual condition of the people of Israel in the wilderness when they weren't actually hungry or thirsty, but spiritually they were. With the mention of hunger and thirst in this section, this is one of the connections I think this psalm has to the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. It's remarkable how many, I think, connections we could draw from this to the Beatitudes, which maybe gets us to the prayer of verse 6.
Right.
So the situation, they're hungry, thirsty. What do they do in verse 6?
No, I'm glad you brought that up, because everybody just heard that a few weeks ago on All Saints Day in their churches. So, you know, as you're going through this, maybe have a pause and re-look at those being hungry and thirsty for the right things. But then verse 6 happens. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. So this is the refrain that we'll hear over and over. This phrase is seen in the Exodus, throughout the Exodus, and in the wilderness. It's also the refrain in the book of Judges. And it's a very important thing, because, and it fits well with, of course, our theology. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. It is not, and this is not biblical theology to say, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he let them sit and think about their mistake for a while. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he said, maybe 10 more years you're going to be punished. God does not expect anything other than repentance, the return, the confession, and that's what they do. They cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them. That is confession, absolution. That is repentance and forgiveness. Even with, consider some of these big accounts of sin, what we would consider major sins in the Bible, and this is the way we see it play out. Consider David and Bathsheba. When Nathan comes to him, you have sinned, you are the man. David confesses, and Nathan says, your sin has been put away from you. This is how it operates in the divine service. It's how God works, confession and absolution.
It is a remarkable thing in this psalm how that crying to the Lord in trouble is what then immediately leads to the Lord's deliverance. Now, to be sure, as we know from the catechism, there's many times where God gives daily bread to people who are evil and who've never prayed for it. But this is one of those places where in our praying, he teaches us to receive his gift with thanksgiving and to expect from him these good things, so that when we find ourselves in whichever of these distresses are mentioned, our reaction is not to wait, but it is to call upon the Lord right then and there and to expectantly wait for him to deliver us, knowing that he will. And it happens just like that in the psalm. As you mentioned, what is getting there in verse 6 is a refrain we will hear verbatim a couple of times. After that verse, there's going to be what that deliverance looks like each time. It's just going to be a different deliverance depending on what we're talking about. So for this section, you get to go to that city. You were looking for a city to dwell in. Now you get there.
Yeah, you're there, and it's there by a straight way. And I want people to consider this, especially with Hebrew poetry. We're called to kind of let the images come to our mind. So when something is not straight, it is crooked, it is serpentine, so it is more satanic. And that's how you wind up in these desert places. That's where the devil is when he's tempting Jesus. So it's a crooked way or a straight way. So God shows them the way, the straight way, themes here from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And they finally reach the city, not by their own path, not by their own way, but only by God's way.
Verse 8 is going to be another refrain we'll hear throughout this psalm. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. So here's the response of the people to God's deliverance.
Right, and this is the only reaction we can really have is to give him thanks and praise because he has saved us, again, by blood. This is sacrificial love here. This is not a pat on the back and telling people to try harder next time. These are the great and mighty deeds. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Give thanks and praise to the God who has done this for them, taken them from the desert places, from the waste places, to the place where they really didn't deserve, but the place where God desires them to be.
Now, verse 9, although not repeated verbatim every time, does fit into a pattern that we will see after let them thank the Lord. We find out more of what the Lord has done and our response. Here it fits with the thought of hunger and thirst. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Sounds like Mary, the Magnificat.
Right, it's Mary. So when you begin to gather very soon for your Advent Vespers or evening prayer, you will sing this Magnificat, this Song of Mary. So again, it's not, you know, nobody's really inventing things in the Bible. They're simply singing the refrains of the hymns of old, the hymns that they know, these words of David and others. He satisfies the longing soul. So this is not, I'm just going to go out and get something to eat. It's, you know, been yearning for this salvation, and God gives it because God is good.
So that takes us through the first stanza of need. The next begins in verse 10. We turn back to the text. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. That takes us through the second stanza of need. In the first, Pastor Bussman, we had people hungry and thirsty in waste places. This time, people are in darkness and in prison. Talk to us about the need that's described here.
Sure. And notice, too, we're talking about hunger and thirst, and now we're in darkness. Think about how many of these images also appear in the 23rd Psalm and how God is leading them through the valley of the shadow of death. But darkness, so here, darkness, shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and as irons. This is trapped, afraid. You know, I know that darkness is something that children are often very afraid of. And even if we grow up and aren't so much afraid of the dark anymore, there's still an uneasiness about being in the dark because you don't quite know what's there. You know, even if you know where the table is, somehow they move in the night.
That's
and
right.
And always wind up in the way. So there's nothing to do in darkness. You're not going to move around. You're going to sit. Notice that image, sitting in darkness, because just waiting, hoping for a little bit of light. But even more than that, you get prisoners in affliction and in irons. So even if they really wanted to get up, you're chained up. There's no place to go. And why? Verse 11, because they had rebelled against the words of God. So rebellion is knowing what is right, knowing what is true, and choosing to do something else anyway. So this is not ignorance. You can't say, well, I didn't know. This is, you know exactly what God has said, and you've said, no, I'm going to do something else. That's what rebellion is. And again, with the Psalms, all of them, and their emphasis on the word, the instruction of God. So we need to remain in that word, lest there's darkness, death, and prison.
This stanza makes explicit what you had brought out in the first one regarding hunger and thirst. In this case, the darkness and prison is one of our own making, and we make it by our rebellion. Jesus, I think, speaks with a related image when he says in John 8, we heard this recently on the Reformation, that those who sin are slaves to sin. And I think this is something that's very deceptive about sin. We think sin will set us free and make us feel good, but in reality, sin actually leaves us in the darkness and imprisons us, and it's our fault.
Right. Completely our fault. And again, just like we think we're building a better life for ourselves, or we have everything in order, there's always, in doing this, there's a constant looking over of one's shoulder for somebody coming to get what everything I have earned by my own doing, rather than looking to God as the one who gives and gives all good things, the thing that satisfy and last, and joyfully sharing those things, knowing that God is going to continue to give. When we do these things by ourselves, we got it, we collected it, it's all by my own might, and I have to keep it and look out for the ones who are coming to take it. So it is. It's a prison, like you said, of our own doing in that way.
Now, God's response to this in verse 12 is that he bows their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. This sounds reminiscent of the book of Judges. I think you mentioned that in the introduction.
Right, Judges. So you hear of their rebellion and then their repression in the book of Judges. So they're bowed down to hard labor. And you would think, well, that doesn't sound great at all. But in a way, it does show the mercy of God, because he's not killing them. I mean, God could smite them out of existence, but he doesn't. He desires repentance. This is discipline for their sin. He bows their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And of course, in Judges, what do we hear? We hear their repression, and then they call out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them from their distresses. So this is the exact refrain that you hear through the stories of the six major judges throughout that book.
Talk briefly about the role of affliction and the way God would use it in our lives. You said earlier when we were talking about, you know, they cried to the Lord, he didn't make them wait. But there are times in the scriptures where the Lord does use affliction. Maybe the verse from Lamentations, he doesn't afflict from his heart, is appropriate here. Talk about the Lord's use of affliction sometimes.
Sure. I mean, discipline. You know, I would put this in the category of discipline, but yes, affliction. You know, sometimes, and we really don't know the mind of God. So especially when we get into Christian suffering, you know, why? Sometimes people bring stuff about by their own doing. You know, it's very obvious. Your sin caused this. You know, if I just drive through the streets of town, you know, running stop sign after stop sign after stop sign, I'm going to get a ticket. You know, I brought that about by myself. Nobody's coming to attack me or anything. But there are these other things that happen that we don't know the mind of God. It's discipline of some sort. We don't know. Job didn't know. But he ultimately was left to trust in the word of God that in the end, through it all, God was bringing about his salvation somehow. So you wait, and you wait in patience. Unfortunately, in the scriptures, when we see people waiting, very often it leads to idolatry. Again, like when Israel in Exodus 32 was waiting for Moses to come back down the mountain, they did not wait well. You know, no, they waited and they turned to idolatry. This is what most of the time we see in the scriptures. But even in idolatry, God sometimes disciplines, but there's a prophet to call them to repentance. And, or there's a, you know, there's a Hezekiah who comes after wicked Ahaz. There's a Josiah who comes after wicked Manasseh. So God is always calling his people back through the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. As you said, we are not often given to know whether or not it is discipline from the Lord, or are we suffering because of something he sends? Is it something we've brought upon ourselves? And that's really not the point of this verse here. You do see that the Lord uses affliction here in this case. But the response of the faithful people isn't to say, okay, what's going on? What's God up to? The response is simply to turn to him regardless of what he's up to, because he's the only way out. You know, verse 12, there's none to help. So what do? You cry to the one who can help, to the Lord. We talked about verse 13 already. Talk to us about the particular deliverance found in verse 14 of this section.
Sure. So it fits with where they are. So the deliverance will correspond. So that if they're in darkness, of course, from the beginning, you know that God speaks, let there be light. And he separates the light from the darkness. And God desires light. You hear all the warnings in the epistle, in the epistles from Paul. You know, I'm thinking of some in Romans that you'll hear at the beginning of the season of Advent, especially if you're on the historic lectionary. But bringing them out of darkness, bringing them out of the shadow of death, that means moving toward the light, right? Jesus says, you brought up John 8 already, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So from darkness to light, it brings up very creative images to mind there.
Absolutely. Yeah, this is God's creative work to bring his people out of darkness, to give them light, of image that's all over the scriptures. That sets us free, which is where this stanza ends. We're going to pick that last verse of this stanza up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning about Psalm 107. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, November 21st. We're studying Psalm 107 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were just finishing up the second stanza of distress. People who have been sitting in darkness in the shadow of death have seen a great light. The Lord burst their bonds apart. They've given thanks in verse 15. Verse 16 then is a description once again of the Lord's freeing from prison. Talk to us about the imagery of verse 16.
Sure. So even, you know, I guess typically you would have wood here, but, you know, no matter the stronghold, we have the image of binding of the strong man in the Gospels. But no matter the stronghold, no matter if it's wood, bronze, and iron, as would be the strongest, he's going to shatter them in order to free his people. He's not just going to creak them open. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't somehow, oh, here's the key. All you have to do is put it in and open it. He's going to shatter the doors, completely freeing his people from what has been possessing them, from what has been holding them captive.
Yeah, this is one of those places where there's a great connection to the Lord Jesus and his words and ministry. When he preaches his first sermon in Luke chapter 4 and he quotes from Isaiah 61, he talks about setting the prisoner free. And he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So this scripture as well from Psalm 107 is also fulfilled by the Lord Jesus.
We'll hear a lot more of things that Jesus fulfilled in just a little while in this psalm. What a great psalm this is.
All right, so we pick up the text again at verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works of the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. It takes us through verse 22. We'll pause there. Talk to us about the affliction, the trouble that's found in this stanza.
Now we are introduced to what happens when people depart from the word. They become fools. These themes, again, are in the Psalms. They're all through the Proverbs. You see it play out in King Solomon's life when he prayed to God for discernment to judge his people, for who could judge such a people. And Solomon departs from that word of God. He departs from that wisdom, and he becomes a fool. And again, that's what sin does. Foolish, the way of folly in Proverbs is a crooked way. The way of the wise is a straight way. We've heard that already back in verse 7 of this psalm. And here it's very clear, like we talked about before the break, it is because of their iniquity that they're suffering affliction. So it's very clear that they have returned to rebellion. They've returned to their sin, and now they are back in their time of distress.
And yet, once again, as we've seen in the previous two stanzas, what's the response? What should God's people do? Cry to him in their trouble. It is remarkable how simple that is.
It
cry
is.
To the Lord.
And we know, and the people who are listening now know they've probably already done their morning prayers, yet have already probably fallen into sin, just like we all have. And here we are crying out to God for the same forgiveness, for the same mercy, for the same peace. Yet we have a God who continues to shower it upon us. Our cup is running over, and he will save us from the destruction that we ultimately bring upon ourselves because of our sin.
Now, they've cried to the Lord. He delivers them. How is the deliverance described in verse 20 to those who were fools and sinners?
I love this. So he sends out his word. If they're fools, that means they've turned from his word, because his word is wisdom. So he calls to them again. I'm thinking now of Proverbs chapter 9. Where wisdom calls in the streets, right? Go to every place and call out. So God sends out his word, but the word does something interesting here. And especially from here through the next, I don't know how many verses, 12 verses or so, you see what happens when the word actually goes out. And not just the word as what you hear, but when the word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among his people, because the word then heals. It brings restoration to what was sick, erring, maybe even dead, which is what the sense you get when you hear the word destruction, right? Destruction leaves nothing in its wake. So destroyed. Consider Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. There's no hope there until the word goes out. Prophesy, son of man, prophesy to the bones. So you have the word going out and healing taking place.
Yeah, think about the answer that Jesus gives to John when he's in prison. You know, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus cites all of the ways that he has healed people through his word. But the last thing in the list, the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them. And here it is for those who are sinners. The word goes and heals. They thank the Lord in verse 21. And then how does this stanza end in verse 22?
So, with not only with just going about your daily life, but offering a sacrifice, not like a whole burnt offering or anything, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving and telling of his deed in songs of joy. And I want you to consider the hymns that are sung in the church and their content. You know, there's a theme of the Exodus here. When God brings his people out of Egypt by the plagues, by the blood of the Lamb, and then through the Red Sea, the song that is sung on the other side in Exodus 15 is not a song about how great and wonderful they're going to be for God, or they're going to dedicate their lives to God and they're going to do X, Y, and Z for him. It's a song about everything God has done for them. And it's a proclamation that would last forever and ever of what kind of God does something like this, takes a lowly people from bondage and leads them by a way into a land that he had promised centuries ago. What kind of God does this, who keeps going back to his people who blatantly and willingly sin against him, calls them out of that sin and forgives them and brings them into a new life? What kind of God is this? Well, there's no other God like this who anybody else has ever tried to come up with. This is the one true God who is revealed to us in the scriptures in Jesus Christ.
You mentioned the hymns of praise that we find in the scriptures, the hymns that we sing still today, the great Thanksgiving hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," one of the Bible references in Lutheran Service Book is from Psalm 107. And to be sure, when we thank our God, we praise him by telling his wondrous works still today. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. There is one more group of those in distress in this psalm. We pick up again in verse 23. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." That takes us to verse 32. That's the fourth stanza of those in distress that the Lord helps. The rest of the psalm will conclude and talk more about the steadfast love of the Lord. Pastor Bussman, as I was reading this section, I'm just thinking about the disciples in the boat with Jesus. They're the one, they've seen the wondrous works of the Lord, but they get in the boat and they're going up and down and they're melting like drunken men. And then they cry to the Lord in their distress and he stills the storm. I mean, I know there's more to it than that, but boy, this sounds like a prophetic telling of the stilling of the sea.
Right. This section is probably most familiar to the people because of Jesus stilling the storm. And maybe there are some people listening now who had no idea this section was in Psalm 107 and think, Whoa, that's why Jesus did it that way. And yeah, it's exactly here. You go down to the sea and ship. So the sea is a place of fear anyway. The water is a place of unknown, you know, in Job and elsewhere in the Psalms. Leviathan is there stirring things up. So, and oftentimes ships will crash, but you know, you have to go about your life doing business on the great waters. They had seen the great things of the Lord. They had seen all these great things. Think of the disciples, and they still don't get it. Right? They're seeing all these great things that Jesus is doing, and they argue over who's the greatest. Jesus feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000, and then they argue because they only have one loaf of bread. And you got to think, you know, are you kidding? You've seen what he's capable of, and what are you arguing about? Why don't you still understand? Why are you still going this crooked way, this staggering way, like drunken men, the wavy way, I guess. And this is, again, what happens when people are just doing whatever they want to do. And You see their courage, right? All of their boldness, what, you know, they think they're making this great life for themselves. Now it's gone, right? Now it's life and death. And actually verse 27 talks about wisdom. This wit's end is the loss of wisdom. So that's gone. Now we're back where we started, and really worse off. No wisdom, fools, like drunken men. But again, they know who's the one there to help, and they know he's going to forgive. They know that it's not, well, you know, like Peter, how many times should I forgive? You know, up to seven times. They know this is endless with God. He will always forgive. He will always renew. He will always restore the ones who return, who repent and return. So, of course, like the disciples, they shake Jesus. You know, what are you doing? Why? How can you just be here doing nothing? Do you not care that we're perishing? Well, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And of course, you know, he brings them then to the other side in that account. But you wonder, you know, the disciples, especially as Mark tells us in chapter 4, I believe it's chapter 4, maybe it's chapter 5, right. Chapter 4, the disciples are scared, they're about to die. And then after Jesus does this for them, it says they have great fear. So they're even more scared after he does this, and because they, you know, it appears they get it. It's like, who is in the boat with us? Like, the only time we've ever heard of anything like this was that psalm we were singing back in the temple. What has he actually, is this actually God in the boat with us? So they're afraid, and but he brings them to where they wanted to be. So connect that back with you know, the opening stanza where people are in desert places, and God looking to build a city, looking for a city. Well, God brings them to the place they need to be. Same way here, off of the sea, out of the storm, to where they need to be.
The connection to the disciples in this section I find very comforting, because at the beginning of this section, like, they've seen what the Lord has done. We know the wondrous works, but then they get out there on the sea and they're afraid. And even then, when they should have known better, the Lord still answers when they cry to him for help. The other thing that stands out to me in this section is what you pointed out in verse 27, where the ESV says they were at their wit's end. The Hebrew is really talking about their wisdom's all gone and been swallowed up. That reminds me of the way St. Paul preaches Christ crucified. You know, and I think that's where this psalm's been driving us all along. Where are you going to look for help when you're in any kind of distress? You won't find it in your wisdom. You'll only find it in God and his wisdom, and that's ultimately Christ and him crucified.
Yeah, what a great connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but all that matters is Christ and him crucified. I'm going to jot that note in my Bible, so thank you for that.
God be praised. Yeah, cry out to him. Cry out to the one who has been crucified for you. He brings you to your desired haven. Pick up verse 32 before we leave this section. Let them extol him in the great congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders.
Sure. So again, we're getting a little more narrow than just shouting praise to everyone. Now we're getting narrower and narrower within the actual body, the congregation, the assembly of people. So there's all sorts of praise we can give in all different places, but now specifically within the people who have seen the wondrous works of God. And this is the response. This is why we're, you know, in this season, even though this is a secular celebration, Thanksgiving, it is a good thing to be reminded of all, not only of all the first article, so to speak, gifts that God gives to us, but the fact that he forgives us constantly, even though we can do some terrible and awful things, even though we can know what we're doing is wrong, and we return to the Lord and he continues to show that steadfast love and mercy to us, is something to be eternally thankful for.
Yeah, that steadfast love has been the constant refrain through this psalm. Although we haven't highlighted it every single time, it has come up every single time. Most recently, verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his chesed. And now, as the psalm comes to a conclusion, we meditate more on how that steadfast love manifests itself in our lives, both as a people of God, his church, and also to us as individual people of God. We pick up the text of the psalm again in verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. That takes us to the end of Psalm 107. Pastor Bussman, verses 33 and 34 in this conclusion speak of the reversal in a different way than we've been considering it so far. So far, it's been those in distress the Lord helps. Here's its, well, how does Mary sing it? The mighty he brings low. Talk to us about verses 33 and 34.
So this is the restoration we began to talk about in the beginning. You talked about Psalm 105, 106, 107. And this is where things will really come to an end. This vicious cycle of falling into sin, of rebellion, repentance, and deliverance will come to an end because all things will be restored. The God we pray to, repent to, is the God of creation who has promised us, though scattered north, south, east, and west, we will ultimately be gathered again and return from the first exile, that is, from the Garden of Eden, and there will be no more desert places, no more places to take matters into our own hands and wander off. So he will, I didn't get there yet, but turning rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground,
right?
A fruitful land into a salty waste, because so we're still in evil, but then the restoration, So you get all of this, some image and language in Ezekiel 47, where people are actually able to fish from the great salt sea. So there is finally the end of all of these things, the end of the vicious cycle.
Well, and I would just add, with verses 33 and 34, might be a little bit surprising to a degree, because we've been talking about how the Lord brings you out of your trouble. In verses 33 and 34, he says, well, there are rivers that he'll turn into a desert, fruitful lands that he'll make into a salty waste. Well, why would he do that? That's what happens when you rely on your own wisdom.
Sure.
That's what happens when you don't cry to him in distress. Anything that you think is fruitful or lush or fertile, that actually ends up being nothing. The only way that you have something that brings forth any fruit is when you trust in the Lord and cry to him in your distress.
Right. So I got a little bit ahead of myself here. But,
that's okay.
But, so end of the church year, right? Unfortunately, there is the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unfortunately, there are those who rely on their own works, like the virgins with no oil in their lamp. And they are, unfortunately, left outside. So not everybody recognizes this. Some people in their lives see this discipline from God and continue to turn against God and say, well, why would, if there is a God, none of this would be happening anyway. And they stay stubborn, stiff-necked people or whatever. And that's, unfortunately the way it is. But you'll hear the word then continue to go out and need to go out in order to proclaim this repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
In that way, this section of Psalm 107 reminds me somewhat of the end of Psalm 95, where the psalmist there says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, such that this conclusion serves somewhat of a function like that. You've heard what the Lord does for those who cry to him in their trouble. He delivers them. So do that. Cry to the Lord in your trouble. Don't rely on your wisdom, and don't follow this today, lest the end come.
Right.
And you be left in the outside.
Remember Naaman and Elisha? Mm. Naaman didn't want the word. He didn't want anything to do with it. And it says servants who had to convince him. It's like, look, you have the word. Why are you going to continue in leprosy when you know what this God is capable of? Well, he finally believes the word and goes to the Jordan and washes. But, unfortunately, there are some who continue in unrepentance and do not cry out to the Lord.
Right. So, but for those who do cry out to the Lord, that's where the beautiful imagery of this conclusion is such a comfort. The deserts are made into pools, the parched land into springs. The hungry dwell there in a city where there are fields all around and there's plenty to eat and the livestock never diminish. That's an amazing herd.
Yeah, that's right. It's a nice image. And, so often we get kind of caught up in this almost cartoonish or Hollywood image of bouncing around in the clouds for all eternity. I really would like people to focus on the tangible creation images that God gives to us. It's a reversal of the curse, right? No more thorns, no more thistles, but a restoration of Eden where we will dwell. Hmm.
Take us into verses 39 and 40. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, sorrow, he, God, pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless places. But he, I guess 41 as well, he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks.
Yeah. This goes back to Psalm, really Psalm 1 and 2 are carrying on through a theme here. He who sits in the heavens laughs and all of these things about the kings in Psalm 2. But Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, all these people, especially powerful people who think they have everything figured out, they've built these great kingdoms. They forget that God is the God of creation. He's the God of the universe. And ultimately he's going to, everybody's going to know that, right? Every knee will bow to Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the upright see these things and rejoice, and wickedness is forced to shut its mouth. And then the psalm concludes coming back to wisdom and also the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Helps right. With that last verse.
Yeah, so you think you also consider what gave the martyrs of the early church the confidence to stand in the face of these kings, governors, princes, whoever, what, we've come through Reformation Day too. What gives Luther the confidence to do these things? Because they know who God is and what God is capable of in reversing even death to eternal life. So we're looking with different eyes. God's kingdom is a kingdom that is not of this world. So we listen to and trust his word. His word gives wisdom, and we focus on the things that are above, the things that we might not understand day by day, but we give thanks and we rejoice in God's great salvation, his great steadfast sacrificial love for us through Jesus.
Yeah, that is a wonderful way to end in this psalm, which takes us back to where we began. It is that chesed, that steadfast love of the Lord. What a beautiful place to have our eyes focused through it all. Consider that. No matter what else you see, let your eyes always come back to that steadfast love, as you've been saying, the bleeding love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Hebrew here, it's actually a plural. It's not just the one steadfast love. It's the steadfast loves of the Lord. So his one love that has been made manifest in these many ways. Keep your eyes focused on that in Jesus Christ. About a minute for final thoughts, Pastor Bussman.
Sure. His love is never ending. It's over and over and over again. Though we fall, we sin, not only against ourselves, but others, the steadfast love of the Lord does endure forever. Rejoice and give thanks this Thanksgiving season again, not only for his first article gifts, but for that love that he gives us in Jesus Christ. Give thanks to him for your brothers and sisters in Christ who bear you up in difficult times, yet also are there to rejoice with you in times of celebration. I hope that all of you have a fantastic week, fantastic Thanksgiving, and above all, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever.
Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 107. Pastor Bussman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you all so much. Have a great holiday.
They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This is our refrain as well. We cry to the Lord. He delivers. We thank him for his steadfast love and consider it throughout our days. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 107, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we consider another psalm that helps us to give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 111. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.